And let's turn to our New Testament scripture reading. We're continuing our series on Galatians. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, 15 through 29, page 973 in the Pew Bibles. Galatians 3, 15 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. May God bless to our hearts his holy and infallible word. Congregation of Christ, so far in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've heard Paul warn the Galatian Christians against the danger of receiving another gospel. Paul was concerned for his Galatian converts because some teachers who had come to Galatia after he had left there. These teachers claimed a connection with the inner circle of the Jerusalem church. And they were teaching the Gentile converts to Christianity that they needed to keep the law of Moses and to become circumcised. They didn't deny that faith in Christ was necessary, but they added becoming circumcised to what one needed in order to have a right standing before God. To this, the Apostle Paul objected strenuously. We are justified, taught Paul. We are declared righteous by God by faith in Jesus Christ apart from any and all works of the law. Our salvation rests on what Jesus did in our place when he died on the cross. And if you have faith in him, you receive justification, pardon for all your sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 of Galatians is Paul's argument in defense of the teaching that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. He presents three arguments in this chapter. We've looked at the first two already. The first was the argument from the experience of salvation. When the Galatians believed the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified in their place for their sins, they were saved and received the Holy Spirit, whom Paul in his letter to the Ephesians calls the seal of our salvation and the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. They didn't have to become circumcised or to agree to keep the law of Moses. They received the Spirit and were saved through believing on the crucified Christ apart from works. Paul's second argument in chapter 3 is the argument from what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach, writes Paul, that God declared Abraham righteous through faith apart from works. And they also teach that God promised that He would one day bring the blessings of Abraham to the Gentiles. The Scriptures teach that anyone trying to gain righteousness by the law is under a curse. For to gain righteousness by observing the law requires a perfect and total keeping of the law. We're all under that curse because we're all lawbreakers. But Christ, when He died on the cross, died a death that was cursed by God. He died in our place and underwent the curse so that we could be delivered from it. And in doing so, He opened a way for sinners to be declared righteous by God on the basis of Jesus taking away their sins. They are declared righteous through believing on Him. This is what Habakkuk the prophet spoke of when he wrote, "The just shall live by faith." Well, this morning we're looking at Paul's third argument. Paul would have the Galatian Christians and us consider the promise God made to Abraham and the law of Moses which came afterward. Hopefully by now you've noticed how Paul presents arguments one upon another in an effort to show that righteousness comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ apart from any works of the law. He reasons logically from the Scriptures and from Christian experience to make his point. And you always need to pay careful attention to Paul's reasoning in order to grasp the point that he's making. This morning, our text begins with an illustration. Now, illustrations are used when the speaker wishes to explain something that may be complicated or unclear to the one who's listening. He draws from an experience of life which the hearer likely understands to make the point. This is what it's like. The problem for us as we look at Paul's illustration this morning is that he's referring to something our 21st century minds don't readily grasp. In fact, even in translating parts of this illustration, there are a number of difficulties which you can see if you look at how the various translations render Paul's words in this illustration. If you compare the major English translations of verses 15 to 18, you'll find that some of them, like the ESV, the King James, the New American Standard, and others, speak of a covenant and of its ratification or confirmation. Other translations, such as the RSV and the New Jerusalem Bible, speak of a will and of its being ratified. And deciding which way to translate isn't an easy matter. The Greek word, diatheke, which Paul uses, can mean either covenant or will. Greek people, like the Galatians, would almost certainly understand it as will, when they heard it, as in last will and testament. But the Greek word Paul uses, diatheke, is also the ordinary word used to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, in the Old Testament. I personally think the case is stronger that Paul means will here, as in last will and testament, simply because he's trying to help his Gentile readers understand a theological point. And that's what would come into their minds as soon as they heard this word that he uses. It wouldn't do to try to illustrate something for Gentiles with an illustration that only Jews would be familiar with. But even so, if you translate the word as will, there are difficulties which arise, at least for us. Let me use the RSV, which translates it as will. Paul says, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it after it has been ratified. Now I imagine when you hear that, some of us are thinking, no, you can always change a will. In fact, I went to my lawyer the other day and sat down and we changed it. Then it was notarized and it became official. And if in the future I want to make changes, I can either add a codicil or draw up an entire new will. But the problem is that our experience with making a will isn't parallel with what Paul's talking about. To get at what Paul is talking about, you have to think about a will that has gone into effect. That's the sense of being ratified. Well, a will goes into effect when the person whose will it is dies. At that point, nothing can be changed. The idea of ratifying a will in this verse doesn't line up with notarizing a will at a lawyer's office. It's more in line with going into effect by the death of the testator. Paul's point is absolutely clear. Such a will is irrevocable. And it doesn't matter whether you translate the word as covenant, Paul's point is the same. Only then you have to explain how Paul is talking about an irrevocable covenant. The illustration might not work for us as well as it did for Paul's original hearers, but Paul's point, at least, is clear. A covenant or will, once ratified or having gone into effect, cannot be changed. What Paul is saying is that if a man's will cannot be set aside or added to, then much more. The promises of God are immutable. They can't be changed. Well, to what promises does Paul refer? The promises that God made to Abraham. But God made many promises to Abraham. Which ones does Paul have in mind? Well, it can't be the promise that God would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, because Paul goes on to show that he's not talking about Abraham's descendants, plural, who received the land, but about Abraham's seed, singular, referring to Christ. And the context of verse 14 also makes it clear what Paul has in mind. Verse 14, Paul writes, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we may receive the promised Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham that Paul is talking about is the blessing of justification which would come to the Gentiles through faith. That's been Paul's focus ever since verse 6. He's already shown that God promised beforehand to Abraham that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, and that's what he has in mind here. He has in mind the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, not the physical ones. And his point is that the law, which came after the promise, cannot affect it. Let me repeat that. The law, which came after the promise, cannot affect the promise. It cannot change it. God's promise stands firm. God didn't tell Abraham that the Gentiles would one day obtain the blessings of justification by faith and then walk back on his promise when he gave the law. God's promise is immutable. And if you know a little theology, that should totally undermine the foundation upon which dispensationalism is built. Dispensationalism says that God changed his plan for saving mankind in each succeeding dispensation. Paul says that the promise God made to Abraham that the Gentiles would be justified by faith is unchangeable. Well, Paul's point in the first part of our text today is that God's promise to Abraham that through his seed, Christ would bring the blessings of justification, of being declared righteous by God, and that those blessings would come by faith. And that promise is unchangeable. The fact that the law came later didn't alter or change the promise in the least. Verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now you can almost hear the indignant question of one of the Judaizers responding to Paul, something like this. Really, Paul? You're the limit. If it is through faith only that a man is in Christ and becomes a beneficiary of God's promise to Abraham, then what's the point of the law? Your theology so fuses Abraham and Christ that you squeeze out Moses and the law altogether. There's no room for law in your gospel. And so your teaching is blasphemous. You are teaching men everywhere against the law, contrary to the law. And so, in verses 19 through 22, Paul goes on to describe the purpose of the law. Verse 19. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Here's Paul's second point in our text this morning. The law has a purpose in the salvation plan of God. The law was not intended to compete with the promise, but served a subordinate and temporary purpose. It was added because of transgressions. In his letter to the Romans, which we saw last week, is very parallel to Galatians in many ways. It's just a little more fuller in the way that Paul expounds things. Paul says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. He also wrote, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law's main work was to expose sin. The law was never intended to bestow salvation, but to convince men of their need for salvation. That was the purpose of the law. The law was temporary. It was put in place until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The offspring is Christ. And Paul adds that the law was put into place through angels by an intermediary. What's he trying to tell us? Well, it's a little difficult, but he seems to be showing the superiority of the promise. The law was given through angels by an intermediary. So it went from God through angels through an intermediary, which was Moses, to the people. So it came to the people third-handed. But the promise came to Abraham first-hand from God. Paul then deals with another question, and it's his question to the Judaizers. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul is accusing the Judaizers of this, of making the law contradict the gospel as something contrary to the promises of God. The Judaizers taught, keep the law and you'll gain life. But Paul has already shown that that way leads to the curse of the law. You'd have to keep the law and all of the law perfectly. And no one can do that. And so he says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But the law doesn't give life. It condemns us. It imprisons us under sin, making the promise of being declared righteous through faith, like Abraham was, all the more desirable. In fact, it shows us that believing the promise is the only option there is. So the Judaizers falsely held that the law annuls the promise and supersedes it. But Paul teaches that the true function of the law is to confirm the promise and to make it indispensable. And it does this by showing us our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this isn't just something that belongs to academic theology. If you want to understand why people today have such a difficult time coming to terms with the gospel, it's because they haven't been convicted by the law of their sinfulness. You'll never appreciate how good the good news is until you understand the bad news. Our Lord Jesus said it this way, those who don't believe they're sick don't think they need a doctor. The law delivers the bad news that we're sinners under the just condemnation of God who cannot meet the law's demands or do anything to save ourselves. And if in our generation we're going to reach the hearts of sinners with the gospel, the Church of Jesus cannot soft pedal sin and judgment. The way of the false prophet is, in Jeremiah's words, to heal the wounds of my people lightly. We mustn't bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. If we do that, we're bypassing the plan of God in biblical history. The law still has its function of showing sinners that they need the grace which came through faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 23 through 25, Paul makes his third point. Life under the law was a period of restraint, like that of childhood, leading up to faith in Christ. 23 and 24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul says that under the law, we were held captive. Other translations say we were confined. The picture is one of bondage and servitude. The law held us under guard. A second word Paul uses to describe our time under the law is translated as guardian. The Greek word is pedagogos, from which our word pedagogue comes. Unfortunately, if you use the King James, that translation renders the word as teacher, but the idea of teacher goes along with a different Greek word. The idea of a pedagogue is best expressed by the word disciplinarian. Pedagogues were often slaves, and many times they were cruel. Ancient drawings that we have from Roman times often depict the pedagogue with a rod or a cane in his hand. And Paul uses that same word in 1 Corinthians 4. It's translated as tutor there, but it's the same word. And there he says, you may have 10,000 tutors in Christ, but you have only one Father. And what he was saying was that there are plenty of people to discipline you, but I'm the only one who truly loves you like a father loves you. Well, so what do these two words, these two metaphors that Paul uses here teach us? Well, the law, like a jailer or like a child's disciplinarian, tells us God's will for our lives. It tells us what to do and what not to do. It orders us around. And since we're sinners, we're all under its condemnation. We're under its tyranny. But God never meant for that oppression to be permanent. So we come to verses 24 and 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Christ's coming has changed our relationship to the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. What are we now? We are sons of God through faith. We have something much better than being under a disciplinarian. We have a relationship with the Father as sons, sons and daughters of God. We have that new relationship in Jesus Christ through faith. If you are in Christ through faith, you are a child of God. In the Sunday school class, which is going through Knowing God, last week we encountered J.I. Packer's amazing statement, "What is a Christian?" Packer writes, "The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father." And he goes on to say, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. When we believe on Jesus having faith in His redeeming work at the cross as our only righteousness before God, we're adopted as sons of God. We're brought into union with Him, baptized into Him. We've put on Christ. Our righteousness isn't of the law. Our righteousness is of Christ. And in Him, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. His grace is the same to all who receive it. And all who receive it are one in Him. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And thus, you are heirs according to promise. If you are in Christ by faith, according to the promise God made to Abraham, why would you ever wish to go back to the law and be under that disciplinarian again? That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were trying to bring the sons and daughters of God back under that bondage. The message to us is that we are to live as children of the promise, having become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the law. We thank You that the law shows us our sin and shows us how necessary the salvation that Jesus brought truly is. We also thank You, Lord, that You have granted that salvation is not by the law. For we could never be saved by any commandment, Lord, because we can't keep them. We thank You, Lord, that Your salvation is through the promise that You made to Abraham that one day the Gentiles would be justified by that same faith that counted Abraham as righteous before You. On the basis of what Abraham's seed, his descendant, Jesus Christ did when He died on the cross. Thank You, Lord, that we are children of promise. Therefore, Lord, help us not to submit ourselves to any yoke of bondage. Lord, not only set us free from our sins, but keep us free from them. And help us not to think, Lord, that we can add to what Christ has done on the cross by our keeping of the law, but help us to trust more and more each day in our Savior's finished and perfect work for us. Lord, we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.